Will you all turn with me now to our text for this evening, again in our study of the book of Job, the 15th chapter. Job chapter 15. Let us rise as we read God's Word. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk, or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that is not with us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the words spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And what do your eyes wink at, that you turn your spirit against God, and let such words go out of your mouth? What is man that he should be pure? And he who is born of woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days. The number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, "Where is it?" He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle, for he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Though he has covered his face with his fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities, in houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine, and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. Thus far ends the reading of God's Word. Please now be seated. Well, we have come now to the 15th chapter of Job, and as you've been with us for these number of studies, you've seen, no doubt, a very continuing pattern to the book. Job is involved in a dialogue with his friends. Job, his friends put forth a view as to why Job is in such misery and pain. Job responds, and that provokes another friend to take his turn at speaking to Job. And as you think about what we've seen so far and what we're going to continue to see in this interaction between Job and his friends, we very quickly see that their discussions pivot on two central questions. Their discussions pivot on understanding, number one, what is the nature of man? What is the nature of man? And number two, who is the being of God? Or what is the nature of God? In other words, you could say it another way, their discussions involve such questions as anthropology, on the one hand, the study of man, or theology, the study of God. In general, Job's view of man, Job's friend's view of man is schizophrenic. On the one hand, they consistently depict man as unholy, sinful, wicked, and therefore subject to severe judgment. And to all those things we say yes. Yeah, we agree with that. However, at the same time they depict man in such depraved state, they are consistently exhorting Job, in order to end his suffering, to do everything he can to do some extra good work, thereby causing God to end Job's pain and suffering and receive relief. On the one hand, man is miserable, sinner, depraved, desperately wicked. I mean, that just comes out over and over again in these men's writings. But on the other hand, they still think that man has some innate capacity for good. Good that God will embrace. And that's why I say they're schizophrenic. They're schizophrenic in their view of man. Man is evil, but man can do good. That's what they're saying. And you see it over and over again. Have they not heard? And have they not understood that from the days of Adam, God gave to man a covenant of works, a covenant wherein blessing in God's kingdom was conditioned upon Adam's perfect obedience? But had they forgotten that Adam failed and that judgment ensued? A judgment that fell first to Adam and then to all mankind? By the time of Noah, God had declared about men that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil half of the time. Part of the time? Only evil all the time. That's early in Revelation, is it not? That's early in history. Subsequent revelation from God expanded on the words, only evil continually, of Genesis 6, verse 5, to declare about man, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Or can the leopard change his spots? How can they who are also do good that are accustomed to doing evil? As we read this evening from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, and so on and so forth. All this biblical teaching, All this biblical teaching about anthropology, about who men are, these friends of Job ignore. They apparently believe that from a corrupt tree, good spiritual fruit can come. Fruit that God will accept. They affirm, on the one hand, that man is corrupt, but then they take that away by saying that men can do good works which will please God, that can merit salvation and can be blessing, and therefore man can be blessed. And they don't even seem to understand the disconnect in their own thinking. They don't seem to realize what they're saying. They keep hammering Job with their sinful view that man is capable of earning blessing from God. It's not just these friends of Job that have that view, my friends. This is the view of most people in the world today. These men are contemporary thinkers with what you see in our world. In fact, our world is a little worse because they'll never admit that man is totally depraved. Everybody believes they can do some good, that God will accept them. There are some men who you might be able to admit that get them to say that men are sinful, but very few will believe that men can do nothing to save themselves. Very few will believe that every act of righteousness or good done by the sinful man is contaminated by sin and therefore not of value in the eyes of God. Only if God comes into the heart of a person first and enables them to see that they can do nothing to save themselves will man ever admit that he is totally at the mercy of God for his salvation. See, man is not simply sinful. Before God, man is unable, incapable of pleasing a holy God and earning salvation. Period. Exclamation point. End of discussion. These men don't just have a view of men that is schizophrenic, but their view of God is also schizophrenic. Their reason shows its folly in that they will affirm that God is ultimately holy, so transcendently holy that he is unconcerned for mankind. They refuse to believe that a holy God can also be merciful. And that same holy God can be willing to help sinners to be saved by his gracious and merciful provision of redemption for them. This, my friends, as you well know, is the heart of the gospel message. This can only be understood by those to whom God has chosen to reveal such truth. And God, throughout the pages of the Bible, does reveal that truth. He reveals the great part. He reveals himself to us so that we can know him. He reveals the simultaneous nature of his holiness and of his great mercy. We can find this even in the great giving of the Ten Commandments, where God writes to Israel, Thou shalt not bow down yourself to those idols, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, therein showing his holiness, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God spoke to Moses on the day Moses asked to see his glory. God spoke to him in Exodus 34, verse 5, in this fashion. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood before him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. It is this sinful schizophrenia of Job's friends that impacts all their advice and colors all their discussions with Job. They know not the God of the Scripture, and what we see in their responses are the product of foolish hearts and sin-darkened minds. They often appear to come close to a correct view of both God and man, but it is what they refuse to affirm in each case about God and man that exposes the evil of their advice. And Eliphaz's advice to Job in chapter 15 is no exception. He begins by accusing Job of foolishness. He begins by interacting with Job's last response, which can be found again in chapters 12 through 14. And Eliphaz apparently finds in that response much to criticize Job about. Eliphaz, viewing himself as a wise man, verse 2, wonders if he should take the time to reason with Job's unprofitable speech, in verse 3. Job, he says, your words cast off fear before God, and would cause others to restrain prayer before God. Iniquity guides your mouth, and your own mouth condemns you. Now, I'll admit that from time to time, Job has said some pretty awful things about his life. How he wishes that God would destroy him. How it would be better if he was never born, etc., etc. But I don't think that's what so offends Eliphaz about what Job has said. If you go back and you start looking about what Job has said in chapters 12 through 14 again, you find Job making these statements. I wish I could speak with God and reason with him. Chapter 13, verse 3. And then in chapter 13, verse 15, Job says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. How could you call that unprofitable speech? But nevertheless, that's what Eliphaz calls it. It's unprofitable speech. Job goes on, I will maintain mine own ways before him. He shall be my salvation. God is my Savior. For a hypocrite shall not come before him. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold now, I have ordered my cause, and then here comes the pièce de résistance that I think probably blew Eliphaz's mind. Job says, I know that I shall be justified. I know I shall be righteous in God's sight. But that, according to Eliphaz, is unprofitable speech. That, according to Eliphaz, is iniquity guiding Job's mouth? Chapter 14, verses 13 through 17, Job says this, "Oh, that thou would hide me in my... Excuse me. Oh, that thou would hide me in the grave, that thou would keepest me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou should appoint me a time, a set time, and remember me. If a man die, shall you live again?" What is that? As we pointed out before, but isn't Job speculating on the possibility of life after death with God? How can that be characterized by Eliphaz as being unprofitable speech? As Job speaking iniquity? As Job causing others to fail to pray before God? By grace, we are the people who've seen that in Christ there is life from the grave. And we are thankful. We praise God for that. As Job goes on, that same chapter, chapter 14, he says, "All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire of the work of my hands, for thou hast numbered my steps. Thou hast not watched over my sin. Thou dost not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity." In other words, God has dealt with Job's transgressions and sealed them up with iniquity. They're no longer a part of Job's existence. Do you not see Job's view of God's mercy here? Do you not see Job's view that God is his Savior? Do you not see that Job believes that God alone can justify him, that God alone can atone for his sins, that God alone can even give him the hope of life from the grave? And yet, Eliphaz calls this unprofitable speech. Can I reason with unprofitable speech? Is it worth my time, Eliphaz says, to talk to you, Job? There is a precursor in Job's statements of the gospel of Christ itself. We rejoice in it. But Eliphaz views Job's words regarding life from death, being justified in God's sight, having God remove his sins. Eliphaz sees that as not even worth his time to dispute. Instead, he accuses Job of not leading men to fear God. And indeed, that Job speaks such heresy that his words will condemn him. What arrogance. The arrogance continues on Eliphaz's part. He proceeds to mock Job as being naive. He says to Job in chapter 15, verse 7 and following, "Are you the first man who was born? Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the secret of God? And dost thou restrain wisdom to yourself? What knowest thou that we don't know? What understandest thou which is not in us? What do you know that we don't know? Who are you, Job? Were you there in the beginning?" And then he goes on to say, "With us are gray-headed and aged men, much older than even your father. Are the consolations of God small with you? Is there any secret thing with thee? Why doth thine heart carry thee away? And what do thy eyes wink at?" Essentially, Eliphaz says to Job, "Job, who do you think you are to believe such things, when everybody in the world believes like us and not like you?" You ever felt like that as you deal with the world? You're the only one who believes it this way, right? Everybody else believes it's something else. Who are you, Job, to believe these things? And then Eliphaz gets at what I think is the heart, reveals the heart of his argument. And it also reveals the condition of his heart. He asks two questions that reveal everything you need to know about Eliphaz. And those questions are found in verse 14. He says, "What is man that he should be clean or pure? And he which is born of woman that he should be righteous?" He goes on to reinforce Eliphaz's view of the evil of man in verse 15 by saying, "Behold, God putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." Well, you know, there's a sense to what he's saying that I can say amen to. Yeah, I can say amen to that. Man is filthy and abominable. He's not as clean as the heavens in God's sight. He is corrupted and full of sin. It's true that God does not trust evil men. But that is not to be then the premise from which you deduce what is man that man could be clean, or what is he that is born of a woman that he should be righteous. What Eliphaz believes, and what all men without Christ as their Savior believes, is that sinful man cannot be clean, can never be clean before God. And sinful man born of woman cannot be righteous before God. And as it stands naturally, that is true. But there's one problem with Eliphaz's thinking. He hasn't considered that God can make the sinful clean. And he hasn't considered that which is born of a woman, "Behold, in sin and iniquity I was conceived." Psalm 51. He hasn't considered that God nevertheless can work a work in which that which is sinful can be made righteous. Isaiah wondered the same things about himself when he saw the vision of God's holiness in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah saw that vision, and what did he say? "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and I am doomed." He didn't add, but he could have. "And I am doomed." And what did God do? "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a living coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. He laid it in my mouth, and he said, 'Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged.'" Now remember, right after that, I think that whole incident shows that with God's activity, by God's direction, sinful men can be clean. And right after that, you remember, God says, "Who's going to go and take this message to the people?" And of course, Isaiah says, "Send me." But then God says exactly what we're seeing here. "You will go and you will talk to those people, and they will be seeing, but they will not see. They will hear, and they will not hear. They will have the false view of man and the false view of God. They will get bits and pieces of it, but they won't be able to put it all together. And because of that, and because of their sin, they will have a defective view of God, a defective view of man, and they cannot on their own be saved. But you go and you tell them anyway. You tell them the truth. You preach the truth about what man is. You preach the truth about God, His holiness and His mercy. You preach the truth about man, their sinfulness and their need for repentance, their need to embrace the only offer they'll get from God, that He is their Savior, that He is their justification and their life. Who can make the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The answer to that question, as well as to Eliphaz's pontification, is yes, man cannot, but God can. As the disciples wondered, who can be saved? They asked Jesus on one occasion. And Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The answer that we must affirm when we look at Eliphaz's two questions, who can be clean? And what is man that he can be clean, or he that is born a woman that he can be righteous? The answer that you and I, as Bible-believing Christians, must affirm, man cannot on his own do this, but God can. And God did it in Christ. Man cannot be clean on his own. Jesus took that very point and said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, "Woe are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excesses." You can make a good attempt to try to make yourself look good on the outside, but you can't make the heart clean in the eyes of God. And Jesus went on to say to the same Pharisees in verse 26, "You blind Pharisee, you must first clean that which is within the cup and the platter, then the outside may be clean too." Man cannot do that kind of cleansing of the heart, that kind of spiritual cleansing, but God can. And Jesus did. As Jesus looked to a leper, of all people, a leper, the most hideous, unclean person in all the society of Israel, three synoptic gospels record the fact that Jesus came to a leper and healed him. Or the leper came to him in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, beseeching Jesus. Kneeling down to him, he said, "If thou wilt, thou can make me clean." He may have been a leper outside, but his heart understood what Eliphaz can never understand. God, Jesus, can make you clean in his sight. And the text goes on to record, Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said, "I will it. Be thou clean." If a leper can be clean from his external outward disease, and even, I believe, probably clean from his sinful heart, so can we in Christ. Eliphaz asked, "He which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous." How can he which is born of a woman be righteous? Well, the same point applies. Man on his own, born of a woman, cannot be righteous. According to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, we are all an unclean thing. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. But thanks be to God that in Christ, God can declare His people righteous in Christ. And He can make us righteous in His sight. As Romans chapter 5, verse 17 reminds us, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, Much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, the gift of righteousness, shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as the offense of the one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came to all men unto justification, or unto declared righteousness. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Children of God, your entire faith in Christ and all the blessings attendant to that faith and that salvation in Christ demand that you get one thing right about your salvation. You never can. But God in Christ can and did. And it means forever. Amen.